Last week, we covered, in nutshell, the four major eschatological positions. Remember, we're studying systems, the postmillennial position, the amillennial position, the historic premillennial position, and the dispensational premillennial position. This last one is relatively recent. That doesn't count against it necessarily. A Calvinist by the name of John Nelson Darby intuited the system. He basically saw that it would account for the church's apparent lack of success with the Great Commission. And he, reading that information back into the scriptures, says maybe we're not programmed for success. Maybe there's something else going on here. And he decided to use a very rigorous principle, separating Israel from the church and seeing no intermixture between the two. That God always has two different peoples throughout eternity, the Jews and then the multitude that's the body of Christ, which is mixed Gentiles and Jews together. Using that principle, he insisted on rigid literalism. And that doesn't bother me because I tend to be literal in a lot of places where no one else is literal. So the question is, who's being more consistently literal? I think that's a fair statement. If someone's appeal is, we treat Scripture literally, I think that's something that we should challenge people on, right? If someone takes Ezekiel 38 and 39 and says this depicts a war between Russia and Israel, and these are tanks and Huey helicopters and bazookas and M16s and Uzis and whatever, I asked them, I said, doesn't the text say that every single soldier will be on horseback and every single one will have a spear in the right hand and a buckler in the left and a shield? Said, well, how is it taking it literal when this is now tanks and missiles, when the text says every single one will be riding a horse and they'll be with a spear, a shield, and a buckler? See, I'd happen to take that passage literally. That being taking it literally means that I would place this future to Ezekiel's time by about 400 years into the period preceding the Maccabean War. And what is depicted there in those chapters is the conquest of the Seleucid Empire by the Maccabeans. And that fulfills to the letter. There was a miraculous deliverance from the hands of Gog and his tribes. Another interesting thing about that passage, just to showcase problems with literalism, they take the word Rosh, which means chief prince, and in the Old Testament alone is translated that over 2,000 times. It's 2,000 times we take it as chief prince. And there's one place most dispensational premillennialists say that should be taken as a proper name for Russia. Gomer should be Germany, and Meshech should be Moscow. Just a case in point, there's three cities mentioned there. And I take them as actually Meshech and Gomer, and that's the chief prince of Gog, which is the normal construction in Hebrew. There's nothing unusual. It's not Mr. Rosh, who's of Gog. It's literal. So when we say we take a prophecy literally, we sometimes use that word, that term, and don't actually do justice to it. Because a literal interpretation of this is fulfilled with the horsemen under the house of Togomar, under the Seleucid Empire that came from the north and attacked Israel. And the miraculous delivery was recounted and predicted in that passage of Ezekiel. So no, I don't see helicopters there. I see horses. Why do I see horses and not helicopters and tanks? Because the text talks about horses. That's what I'm saying. So when we say we take the Bible literally, I don't think everyone actually does, because the beast of Revelation could be a literal monster with seven heads. But who thinks that's the case? How many people do you believe it's a literal monster with seven heads? Everyone seems to understand it's a symbol of something else. And what the symbol is, nobody knows. But to say we take everything literally is not true. Because nobody takes that literally. And for good reason. It's the most symbolic book of the Bible. We talked a little bit about chronology, taking sequences in Revelation chronologically last week. Let me give you a case in point. Revelation 11:15. Behold, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now, where does this occur in the middle of the book of Revelation? Well, actually, before Antichrist shows up, we're told that all the nations of the world belong to Christ, and they are now God's kingdom, and he will rule over them forever. They're his possession. They're his. Point blank. Now, Jesus makes some interesting statements in John 10, you know, whatever the Father gives me, I shall not lose any of it. I shall raise them all up at the last day. And here, the kingdoms are his. And in fact, it says, the entirety of the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom singular of our Lord and his Christ. So it's the kingdom of the Father and of the Son simultaneously. It's his kingdom. So to say, all sorts of bad things are still going to come, and there's all sorts of rebellion against Christ, and this world is still turned against him, and we're just getting started with the Great Tribulation, is inconsistent with the notion of what that text actually says. It's talking about the complete subjection of the entire world and it's becoming Christ's kingdom singular. That is the kingdom of God right there. Right smack dab in Revelation 11:15. And nobody can do justice to this in these camps for some reason. They have to bat that away somehow because it doesn't fit. I think the Hal Lindsey and Rary have a hard time dancing around that. They say it's a situational thing, and the rest of the book is where Christ has to take extraordinary efforts to finally wrestle control away. Well, if Satan has control over it, how can it be termed the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ? He shall reign forever. I mean, if they're his, his reign is coterminous over it already. He's reigning over it. So how can you say other entities are going to come up and reign later? Like the Antichrist will take total dominion over the world after all the kingdoms have already become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. A postmillennialist takes that very naturally as saying that's what's supposed to happen. And these events are not detailed chronologically in the book of Revelation. They're a series of visions, different ways of looking at a certain span of history between the first and second advents. But until someone can figure out what that verse is doing there, most of these other systems have a problem. Even the amillennial camp, which is, I was one myself, and I was also made the transition through almost everything but the historic premill camp, became a Christian in the dispensational premill camp. We essentially don't explain this verse, we have to explain it away. It means something other than what it actually says. And yet, the premise of that verse is one of the most quoted, famous phrases we talk about. You know, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. There's songs about it. And yet no one takes it at face value. This is not a big surprise. We have trouble with petitions in Scripture like the Lord's Prayer. Think about that prayer. What is he asking us to pray for? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many people literally pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? I have news for you. How well is God's will done in heaven? Psalm 103 says that the angels of the Lord do his commandments continually. No sin. All his commandments are followed. So that's what it's like for something to be like God's will being implemented in heaven, yet to have that on earth. So what you're praying for is for God's will, that is prescriptive will, the will that tells you what you ought to do, will be fulfilled on earth exactly like it is right now in heaven, which is completely. How many people pray in faith that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? The millennium, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Has several features to it that are distinctive. One, it's talking about disembodied souls. The whole passage says, I look and I beheld and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Christ. And they sat, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The entire time it's the word psuche, or psyche if you want, in English. which is the souls of people. And this term is used throughout Scripture to talk about the disembodied soul. They're referred to in Revelation 6:11. I saw the souls of them that had been slain for the testimony of Christ under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you will avenge us?" And they were given white garments of linen and told to wait until their fellow members had run their course. So they're not people with a reconstituted body or anything like that. They in this case, they actually are space ghosts, if you will, to use that metaphor. But funny things happen at the end of this millennium. Supposedly God's kingdom is an eternal one. But the end of millennium ends with what? Well, a war. Why is that significant? Well, almost all the texts that we have about the reign of Messiah talks about it in terms of a reign of peace. Psalm 72 says, the abundance of peace shall endure until the moon be no more. So how do you have a war and the moon in the sky at the same time if the scripture can't be broken? Isaiah 9:7, we know it, the famous phrase about the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of peace and his government there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish it henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It says of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. So it's talking about peace increasing without end. So if peace increases without end, it's going up like this. How do you end the millennium with a war? Which, by definition, is the end of peace. You know, they're inconsistent notions. In fact, it's such a huge battle described in Revelation 27 through 9. It says that from the four quarters of the earth, their numbers were gathered, and they were like the sand of the sea in number. This is not just a minor little border skirmish. This is all-out, total world war against Christ, in fact. It's specifically targeted against the holy city, it says, in the camp of the saints. So that's not consistent with the idea of increasing peace. Isaiah 2, verse 4, which talks about the rule of the Messiah, is treated as a millennial verse by all the camps. Specifically says, nation shall not raise up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It preaches again the permanent cessation of war as something that's supposed to happen in the Messiah's reign. I affirm again that Revelation 27 through 9, which people place as a millennial verse of Christ reigning on the earth, kind of gives a big problem to that. Those verses are inconsistent. Now, I've cited three verses that speak specifically of the reign of Christ and reign of peace increasing from Psalm 72, from Isaiah 2:4, Isaiah 9:7. Now, what scripture are we going to take more seriously? Which is the controlling principle? If I can bring even more passages to bear, for example, the effect that all the families of the nation shall worship the Lord God from Sabbath to Sabbath and from new moon to new moon. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed, for example. What do we do with these passages? I'm just letting everyone know that there's, if you think I have an impregnable position, nobody's got an impregnable position on these scriptures. Someone has to make a decision as to what the right mechanism is going to be to interpret them. I put a question up on the board. Is Christ's return imminent? By imminent, there's a special definition of that. That means that there are no intervening events necessary to transpire before it happens. It could happen right now, and there's nothing inconsistent with the Bible for it happening right now. Now, the historic dispensational, both of these premillennial camps are pretty okay with that idea, and most amillennialists are okay. They believe that imminency of Christ's return is an important doctrine. They say you're supposed to be watching for it. And therefore, if it's not imminent, how can you watch for it if it's not like a sword of Damocles hanging over your head the entire time? So they believe that's a very, very important doctrine, and it gives incentive and motivation, and they believe it's scriptural. The post-millennialist is distinctive in that he denies the imminency of Christ's return. Why does he deny it? Because by imminent, he says there are things that have to happen first before he returns. And the big thing that he's going to put in the camp is the discipling of all nations until every single nation is a disciple of Christ, until all things are summed up in him, until all his enemies are made his footstool of his feet. We can just quote verse by verse. We quoted in our studies on Psalm 110 that idea is taken into Hebrews 10:13, that he must henceforth sit at the right hand of the Father, henceforth waiting until all his enemies are destroyed. He stays at the right hand of the Father
until there's no more rebellion on earth. And when he returns, it's not to convert the world or to judge the world, but to deliver up the kingdom to his Father. So we have very different ideas about the nature of the millennium and how Christ exerts control. The premillennial camps are very clear on this. Christ must return in person and sit in his throne in Jerusalem, most likely. And that's the way he has to exercise control, directly, in person. Do we understand that basic idea? The amillennial and the postmillennial camps say Christ does not have to be present to reign. We take the position of the centurion. Remember what the centurion said that astonished Jesus? He says, you don't have to come. I know that if you just say the word, it'll be done. In other words, the centurion's faith, which was not like anyone's in Israel, understood that Christ exercises control at a distance, quite effectively, and says, okay, you've done as you say, your servant is healed. And was the servant healed, the centurion's servant? Amen. Exactly. And we don't seem to have that faith. We think, Jesus, you sent the Holy Spirit, you told us that it was expedient, that it is beneficial for you to leave and to send the Spirit in your place to convict the world of sin and righteousness. But it's not cutting it, Jesus. You have to come back and do it. You know, this delegating idea of yours is not so effective. Come back. Rule here. Now, there's several problems with Christ ruling here. Once we start to talk about the nature of Christ's kingship, we have to realize that it's not only a kingship, but a priesthood simultaneously, isn't it? Psalm 110, we just talked about it. It says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, correct? So it's affirmed that Christ's priesthood is perpetual. He never relinquishes his priesthood any more than his kingship, correct? And if you turn with me to Zechariah 6, just to make it clear, looking at verses 12 and 13, this is a symbolic transaction where they're placing silver and gold crowns on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, verse 11. And it's a symbolic act. And verse 12 says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We're told several things. First, twice it says, he builds the temple of God. No one else builds the temple of God but this one man. It says he grows up out of his place. Kind of like what Isaiah 11 says. And out of the stump of Jesse came a little twig, if you will, a shoot, the shoot out of Jesse. Even though the house of David has been laid low, so it's nothing but a stump of Jesse, yet he shall come forth, a tender one. Ezekiel 17 fills out the picture. And God causes him to be given the spirit of power and counsel and might, etc. And he judges the wicked, verse 4. And then a wonderful reign of peace is described in the rest of chapter 11 of Isaiah. And that's the man known as the branch. He's actually called the branch in chapter 3 as well. Verse 8, he says, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. It's still understood that the branch is Christ, the messianic prophecy. So one, I hold that Jesus is going to build whatever temple is referred to here. Now, what temple is it? Well, he said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Interesting text, by the way. Think about this. Gates are defensive weapons. They don't move on you. They're just there to hold hell in, if you will. He's saying the church is going to press against the gates of hell, and they're going to bust down. Church is on the aggressive. The church is active. It's salt and leaven. And it leavens the entire lump. That's the whole point. The kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven, that though it's lost almost in three whole measures of meal, at last by the power of it, all is leavened. All is the word meaning with omission of no part. So the leavening of the world with the gospel of Christ is to be total, till everything is leavened. Yes?
This is what's causing some confusion, I think, is the fact that when you read the scriptures, it appears to be contradictory. What was it, 12 and 13? Mm-hmm. The Lord's going to build it. Then when you get to 15, it says, those who will come will build the temple.
Yeah, for those who are far off. It says they will be co-laborers. And he's talking about Gentiles. Those who are far off are Gentiles. The idea of Gentiles actually building in the kingdom of God, which is the case where they're ministering and helping build because remember, he lays the foundation, and this is the point that Paul makes in Corinthians. He says, there is no other foundation laid but that which is laid, which is Christ. He says, and then we ministers, our work will be judged as to what kind of work we build on top of that foundation. He's talking about building, putting living stones in place. But Christ certainly builds it by placing living stones in there. And yet, there's a mechanism by it, isn't there? Christ uses this foolishness of preaching of gospel and sends the word out, because the word has to be heard, to make this building complete. Yes, Kyle.
Well, chronologically speaking, then, is the Antichrist previous to all these events?
We'll actually talk about that shortly. It depends on, you know, each of the systems has a different idea of Antichrist. I'm going to give you the literal take on Antichrist. But I want to get into it at one point in this argument first. Go turn with me to Hebrews 8, verse 4 and 5. Why is it significant that Christ's priesthood is permanent? And we read the passage in Zechariah 6:13 that says, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And there'll be the council of peace between them. Between what? It's the council of peace exists between the office of king and priesthood. Remember, there were two different things before. Kings came from the tribe of Judah, and priests came from the tribe of Levi, and nary the twain shall meet, right? But in this instance, they're in one, because it's a Melchizedekian priesthood. He's a priest forever, the order of Melchizedek, which is superior and prior to, and therefore having higher precedence than Levi's priesthood. So Christ can be king, even though he descends from the tribe of Judah, he can still be the king and a priest on his throne. And he's a priest on his throne, notice that. Here's where it gets interesting in Hebrews 8. First 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, etc., etc. What's interesting here, it says that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. We just read in the Old Testament that he's a priest forever, the order of Melchizedek. It says on his throne he's a priest, from Zechariah 6:13. And Hish says, if he's on earth, can't be a priest. What's the solution to the problem? So it's a simple solution to the problem. Christ's throne is not on earth. Never was. It's at the right hand of glory and always will be. He rules from on high. The heavens must contain him until the restitution of all things, we're told by Peter in Acts 3:21. And that's a true statement worthy of accepting, that the heavens contain Christ until all things have been set right, until the world is ready to be delivered up. Okay, Antichrist. Anyway, you see what I'm saying here? The priesthood of Christ can't be held consistent with his being present on earth and ruling in Jerusalem, because he can't be a priest if he's on earth, and the scripture cannot be broken. So that's what I'm saying. His rule exists already. He reigns from the right hand of heaven, from on high. In fact, it's pretty clear from the last verses of Matthew 28, the end of Matthew's gospel, behold, all authority on heaven and earth is given unto me. How we equivocate on that, I have no idea. How we end up transferring and delegating a ton of that authority to Satan, and saying Satan actually has the bulk of that on earth.
Now, then let me ask a question. That being so, if Christ can't be a priest here on earth, how come Melchizedek could be?
Because you can't have both priesthoods simultaneously on earth. He did not have Levi and Melchizedek simultaneous. And Christ did not offer his blood until he returned to heaven and took it into the tabernacle in heaven, which is what the bulk of Hebrews talks about.
Christ priesthood is after the order of
Melchizedek. It's one that is after that pattern.
Right. Now, but Melchizedek was on earth.
That's right.
That priesthood was on earth.
But look at the reasoning here. It says, because there are other priests already. Levi already is on the earth. Levi didn't exist at the time Melchizedek walked, so there's no conflict. He's saying, because you can't have two different priesthoods operating on the earth at the same time. And you didn't have it when Melchizedek was alive, because Levi was seven generations away. That's the answer to the question. Antichrist. A question?
Jesus is a priest in heaven. And
yes.
For us,
yes.
Romans,
correct.
So, in other words, he's still continuing the priesthood.
Continuing his priestly rule and his kingly rule.
And wouldn't you say that the Holy Spirit is serving us as a priest? Here on earth, in our hearts, he does a lot too.
He does the dirty work, frankly. The Holy Spirit does the dirty work. People think, well, the Holy Spirit got off easy. No, the Holy Spirit has to dwell in a bunch of sinners, millions of them, maybe billions for all we know. And we know from James 4:5, he says, know ye not that the scripture is not written in vain, that the Holy Spirit lusteth to envy. In other words, he
sees the love that he should receive and Christ should receive being squandered on the things of this world and totally misdirected by ungrateful Christians, by and large. And that verse is directed to Christians, saying he is lusteth to envy. He's so envious of the love that we pour out on everything but God.
So our priesthood is what?
Our priesthood is a derivative one. We're a kingdom of priests, according to Revelation 1:5. So we, when we offer a priestly role, it's because we offer intercession to say as fathers for our families, etc.
But doesn't the priesthood have to have an order of some sort?
No. In fact, this actually borrows the idea of the Levitical priesthood, because one of the things that in the New Covenant occurs, according to Jeremiah 33, is that the Levite shall be as the sands of the sea in number. Isaiah 66 tells us that God will take from the Gentiles and make Levites out of them. What is a Levite? He's a teacher of Israel. That is a teacher of the people of God. He instructs others in the word. That's what a Levite is.
But the Levite priesthood that
we basically have replaced that without genetic descent to Levi, but spiritual. All right, Antichrist. Everyone's interested in this character, Antichrist. The word Antichrist occurs only four times in the Bible, all in the first and second letters to John. That's it. John says, "You have heard Antichrist is coming." Now, if we hadn't had this citation of his, we would not even know or have the term Antichrist. There's no notion of anti-Messiah mentioned in the Old Testament, for example. So if it weren't for John saying it, using the term, we would never have had it. Now, he says this is a saying current among the Christians among them. He says, "Ye have heard it said that Antichrist is coming." Now, he's not quoting this necessarily as a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, because in quoting it, what does he do? He actually adjusts it. And we therefore should receive the doctrine from his hand in the form and the corrected form that he places on it. Because when you say Antichrist is coming, it's tantamount to saying something else, that Antichrist is not yet here. And when you say Antichrist is coming, you put Antichrist in the singular. You're figuring one Antichrist, a human being, in the future. But this notion had a sense of dread to the Christians in Asia Minor to whom John was writing. So for whatever else's reason, they're saying to each other, "Antichrist is coming, Antichrist is coming." So John takes this and then adjusts everything about it. He takes the singular Antichrist and expands him into a multitude. And now already, therefore, are many Antichrists. Having done that, he transplants him from the future and transposes him into the present, saying, it's here now already. The Greek word gegonosan is the strongest form, saying already a present reality, not something in the future to fear, something to fight now in your midst. You're already confronting Antichrist. And then he expands him and atomizes him from a person to a heresy. Who is the Antichrist but he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh? Such a one is a liar and an Antichrist. So the doctrine that was stated was, you've heard it said Antichrist is coming. In other words, a singular Antichrist who is not yet here is on the scene and going to show up shortly. And he says, I tell you the different. He totally subverts the doctrine and replaces it with the correct doctrine, which is there are many Antichrists, a multitude of them. They're here now already, not the future. And everything summed up in the matter of Antichrist is in the denial of the incarnation of Christ. That constitutes anyone an Antichrist. And that's the entire doctrine of Antichrist. Now, what happens is that we go to pictures like that of the beast of Revelation or various man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, and treat them as if they were the singular Antichrist. But why you should attach the name of Antichrist to them with a capital A singular does not comport with anything that John says. The New Testament doctrine of the Antichrist is John's doctrine, and we should accept it on the terms he gave it. It's a multitude of people that are already present in the first century plaguing Christians with their heresies. Bail myself with this water real quick, so gather your thoughts. The beast is, there's many different views on it. The postmillennial view of the beast, it's essentially anti-Christian government. And it's, there's several interesting aspects about that, but since you ask for the postmill view, it's very different than the other positions, which treat, say, about a rekindling of the Roman Empire and things in this order. For example, what's a member of the beast? Everyone's wondering, are they? Catholics said Martin Luther. Dr. Martin Luther, 666, that's all you need to know. Right, Ronald Reagan fits well. Ronald Wilson Reagan is 6662, right? So everyone's been suggested as the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation. Who was the first person to say that a pope was an Antichrist? You know the answer to this, Star? You know the answer? Say? No. No, the pope was the first person to say the pope's the Antichrist. Gregory the Great said that any man who arrogates to himself the title of the Vicar of the Son of God is an Antichrist. And of course, it didn't take but a few centuries before Pope said, hey, I'm the Vicar of the Son of God. Oops. So if popes are infallible, popes are infallibly Antichrist by a pope's own declaration, interestingly enough. The number of the beast, human number. I calculate it as a number of man. Now, I've seen all sorts of explanations for it. It's the hexadecimal system on the UPC price, the code system that HEB uses, etc. By the way, just so you know, the reference about on the forehead or the right hand of the hand, in the Old Testament, if you look up those references, it means it's a symbol for in thought or deed, in the head, thought, or in your, by your hand, your deed. So it simply means sold out in thought or deed, having a mark. Notice that's a mark as opposed to the seal that's on the head of God's servants. My personal view is that you're best off going, so remember it says, he who has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. If you are wise, where would you go to find the number of the beast? Not to HEB. No, I think you're best off going to the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, and determine what is the number of a man that corresponds to 666. If you do your homework, you'll see it's in Ezra 2.13. There's a census in Ezra 2.13, and it makes the comment, the sons of Adonikam, 666. Now, what does Adonikam mean?
Which really is the key to the funny puzzle about Revelation 13.
By the way, the preterists, we talked about preterists last week. People know that Revelation refers to first century Rome. They believe it's Nero, because Nero and Caesar in Hebrew letters total 666. What they fail to tell you, because it makes like a very, very good connection, is that you have to drop the final nun under Neron and misspell it. You have to misspell the name Nero to get 666. In other words, you have to get it by force, extract by force, a force fit for Nero. So I don't buy the Nero hypothesis, and if it had better evidence for that, I might go into it. I say, okay, because he's a real bad dude. He comes as close to a human antichrist as I've seen, or a human beast. So Ezra 2.13 says, the sons of Adonikam, 666. Why a census? Well, there's a census in Revelation just before chapter 13, by not too many chapters. He's in the 7th chapter. And the listing of the names is, and of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, and of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, the tribe of Issachar. It's the exact same construction as the Septuagint Greek version of Ezra uses, which means it's the same format. In other words, the formatting of the censuses is unique between Ezra and Revelation 7. So what does Adonikam mean? Well, Adonai, you recognize, is the Lord. So those of you who know a little bit of Hebrew terminology for his names, Elohim, El Shaddai, etc. But Adonai means the Lord. Akam means rises up. The name means the Lord rises up. Why is it significant? Well, if you read the opening verses of Revelation 13, he stands on the shore of the sea in this vision, and up from the sea rises the beast, rising up out of the sea. Specifically says that he rises up out of the sea with the name of blasphemy on his forehead. What is a blasphemous name on a forehead? It's the title, I'm God. That's what blasphemy is, to claim to be God when you're not. So the beast rises up out of the sea, declaring himself to be the Lord. Blasphemous name. And the name of the beast, Adonikam, correlates to the false Lord who rises up out of the sea. The Lord who rises up out of the sea, which, by the way, is the peoples of the earth, the people. You ask a question, no one's allowed to buy or sell in the kingdom unless they take the mark of the beast. This might come as a shock to you folks. There's a printed comment on all our money. It says, this note is legal tender for all debts public and private. Do you know what that constitutes this dollar bill as being now? It's an abomination according to scripture. Seventh place in the Old Testament, it says, this form of currency is an abomination, you will not have it. And remember what it says in Revelation, you cannot buy or sell without receiving the mark of the beast. You can't do it. They actually got rid of gold as currency, for any species of silver or gold as money anymore. It was thanks to Roosevelt. Roosevelt was the fellow who closed the Bible. He would not take his oath of office with his hand on Deuteronomy 28, which every prior president had done, affirming the covenant blessings and curses of Scripture onto the nation that we live in. He closed the book, and he set in motion the possibility for legal tender laws. By the way, even these were debated in Congress. Daniel Webster said, legal tender laws are the devil in the flesh, because they're going to force people to use unjust weights, or what's called diverse weights and measures. That is, a fluctuating value, which continually translates money into the pocket of people who have newly injected cash in the system. So we are all already, unfortunately, in the situation that the government has already debauched our currency, preventing any of us from buying or selling without, in fact, having IK of doing on this point.
Yes.
I'm sorry, the FDR. Franklin Delano, 1933, is when the gold was demonetized. And it was a crime to hoard it. All of a sudden, you have some gold, now you're a hoarder, you're a criminal. And yes, if scripture talks about gold being the standard for money, for example, and having just weights and measures. Well, the dollar bill is not a just weight or measure. It continually fluctuates because they continue to debauch it. Isaiah condemns this in Isaiah 1:22. He says, behold, your wine has become water, and your silver has become dross. You've ruined and destroyed your own mechanisms for change, and you watered everything down, made it worthless. How much is a $5 bill worth today compared to 30 years ago? It dropped in value by a factor of 5.5. That's astonishing that we still transact business in it, because who has any choice? The thing says you must accept this piece of paper. It says, this is legal tender. You can be forced to take it to pay a debt. As opposed to saying, oh, I'd like something I can bite. And you'll see in the cartoons and stuff, which are... Charlie Chaplin will buy the coin, make sure he wasn't stiff with a piece of wood, or like nickel, as they call it. So it has some significance. So I see the Revelation 13 passages as something of a concern for us all to the present time.
Well, I mean, Martin, that really is a perfect place, basically. We're not speaking of God, but we're not
speaking of anymore. Did you know it at the time?
Oh.
Did you know it at the time?
No.
You're born into it. It's not that. The point is that if you notice something interesting about the beast, you make that comment. In Revelation 17, it says that the 10 kingdoms will turn and hate the beast and destroy her and consume her with fire. The harlot, that is. They destroy the harlot. Now, the Puritans were very astute in saying what happens here is that all 10 of them convert to Christ and they turn and destroy false religion in the process. So it's in the midst of this situation that Christ injects his people, you see, and they overcome. This is the thing that overcomes the world, even your faith. But we have to start somewhere. Remember, Jesus nailed the Jews for the same point, didn't he? When they said, hey, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What do you say, Lord Jesus? Just bring me a coin. You'll notice that Jesus did not have a Roman coin in his possession, did he? Bring me one of your coins. And they brought him the Roman coin. He says, well, whose face and superscription is on this? Caesar's. He gave it back to him. He says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. He was able to condemn them on the spot. For they had proof that they were under subjugation of Roman rule. This nation knew better when it started, and we put ourselves under subjugation to the authority of the beast, which really what the beast wants to be is God on earth. And Friedrich Hegel made it very clear. He says, the state is God walking on earth. And so the notion that the state is the ultimate authority, and to appeal above that is not allowed, is the premise of the beast, that the government of the United States, America, for example, is the highest authority to which you want to appeal. You cannot appeal to any authority or kingdom higher. We beg to differ as Christians. Once we walk in that conviction, we become implementers of... and that was a reconciliation, basically, to the end that Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the entire world to himself. It was a question, darling. Started legal tendering? Lincoln? Yeah, Lincoln started the process of the greenbacks. It was his intention after the war to burn all the paper and reconvert everything back to constitutional money. Unfortunately, everyone knows what happened at Floyd Theater. And one of the things that suffered as a consequence of his assassination was we did not get back to a metal-bound currency. Yes. I think it's verse 10. The harlot. Yeah, the harlot, I should say. Yeah, it says, the land shall overcome them. And notice what this happens in verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So that's where the 10 horns, he will come across and actually undo it. It says, because for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to get a kingdom unto the beast, and the words of God shall be fulfilled. So there was a certain point of time when the kingdoms are, in essence, not Christian, but beastly. Anti-Christian government. Government that's opposed to Christ. That's a very different picture, because in, say, the dispensational premillennial scenario, this is a radically different notion. But, the beast is an individual, might come from the tribe of Dan, because there's a passage indicative that Dan is simply going to be his nesting ground, if you will. And he's going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Let's look at that passage in Daniel 9. Turn with me there. I promised you last week that we look at the Daniel 9 passage, because it's another important one, starting with verse 24. These four verses... 24, 25, 26, 27 are the core of dispensational thinking. Unfortunately, I don't believe they can do justice to the Hebrew of the text. verse 24, speaking 7 to 8 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy. The first thing in the Hebrew is going to say 77s, which seems to be 70 parades of 7 years, 490 years. It doesn't say 77s are determined. Literally, it says 77s is cut off. It's a period of time that's cut off in one unit. That's why it's singular. It's not, but several chunks that can be split and separated from each other. Like, so taking the 70th week and putting 2,000 years between it and the previous 69, it says 77s is singular. Cut off determines the word to cut. And there's only one cut point because it's a single unit. That's why in Hebrew you can have a multiple of a subject with a singular verb showing that it's treated as a unit. So right off the bat, it's a unit. These six things are, I proposed to you that if these six things have not happened, we're in we've got a problem. Because iniquity for sin was one of the things that's supposed to be paid for and taken care of and covered and atonement made. Those things happened. When? Yeah. And we'll see how this plays out here.
That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. By the way, Messiah occurs only twice in the Old Testament, and it's in these verses. The anointed one, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which at this time Daniel knows is wiped out. And after 62 weeks, it is after the 69th week of years, after 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So it's talking about the Messiah being cut off, crucified, killed, having nothing. That's what the notion is. And then the people of a prince that shall come. Now the notion here is that this prince to come is this Antichrist figure who is going to come on in, and the main action that the Antichrist figure is going to be involved in, and again, remember I say Antichrist is what John says Antichrist is, not what this prince is here, but for the sake of argument, for the dispensational point of view. And they say, and he, verse 27, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Dispensationalists read that as this prince, this Antichrist, will make a covenant for 7 years, a 7 year duration covenant with Israel. Now the first problem with this is that the word he, a pronoun in Hebrew grammar, must always refer to the last subject that was in the nominative case, cannot go to a genitive case or a prepositional phrase. And you notice that the last subject that was in that case, the nominative case, was capital M Messiah in verse 26. Because this is where you see the word prince, it's in the phrase, and the people of the prince. Of the prince is the genitive form of prince. Therefore, this he in verse 27 cannot refer to Antichrist, even if that prince were Antichrist. You have to refer to Jesus Christ. So we're talking still about the Messiah when we say he. And it says, he does not make a covenant. That means to cut a brith. You make a covenant, you cut a brith. This doesn't say to make a covenant, which is a new covenant. It says to cause an existing covenant to prevail or to make it strong for the 7 years. I'm talking about the final 70th week, if you will, that the Messiah will make the covenant strong with Israel, make it prevail. And in the midst of the week, that is in the middle of this week, he, notice how it reads, shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The dispensational view is sometime in the 21st century, because it's not the 20th century anymore, they used to think it would be. Antichrist will make the 7 year covenant, but in the 3.5 year mark, he'll break the covenant and stop the Jews from sacrificing in the newly rebuilt temple. If this is Jesus Christ, which is sustained by the Hebrew grammar, the Messiah causes his covenant to prevail for the 70th week, and in the middle of that week, he is cut off. He is cut off. That's what causes the sacrifice to oblations to cease. When he got cut off, what happened to the temple curtain? Torn in half. Access to God no longer through that mechanism. It was, and remember, once for all, it says he made an atonement for sin. There was no more sacrifice for sin once Christ was crucified. There was an empty exercise they indulged in after they rebuilt the curtain, because God had already fled the scene. Remember, Jesus says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. God's not here anymore. And Christ was crucified a few days after that. And he was crucified in the middle of the 70th week, according to, say, what the Amills and the Postmills would say. very different views, because in the one position, the notion is that the 69th week ended right at Palm Sunday, and then God's clock stopped. This is a dispensational view. And that 70th week has not yet occurred. It's in the future, and therefore it's understood to be the time of the Great Tribulation. Passages in Matthew 24, Mark 13 are correlated with that, and the book of Revelation saying these are all squeezed into this final 70th seven that never happened. Whereas on the conventional, or the older view, before 1830, it was very simple. It said the 70th week started with the public ministry of Christ. 3.5 years into that ministry, he was crucified, and sacrifice and oblation ceased, exactly as promised, and he made atonement for iniquity, and vision and prophet was sealed at that point in time. There was the anointing of the Most Holy. What was that? Well, there's only two choices. If you take it as a person, it was Christ himself when the Holy Spirit came down upon him. If it's the church, then it's the church. Because that also is, you know, as a technical term here, is holiness of holinesses. Very unusual construction. It doesn't actually apply to the Most Holy of Holies.
What is the abomination that causes
us? Actually, the literal reading in Hebrew is, and upon wing of abomination comes destroyer. That's literal running of the Hebrew words there. Upon the wing of abomination, or the summit of abominations. What is the summit of abominations? It's actually explained in Matthew 23. It's in the parable of the wicked husbandman. Remember that? God sends his messengers to get the fruit out of this garden, this vineyard. And they abuse one guy, beat up the next guy. They will respect my son, says, and he sends his son, and they say, as they behold the son, hey, here comes the heir, let's kill him and get the inheritance. He says, so they throw him out of the garden, of the vineyard, and slay him. And so the question that Jesus puts to the Pharisees is, what then will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes and finds out that they killed his son? He says, well, you absolutely, utterly destroy those people and give the vineyard to someone else who will bring him the fruits thereof. And that's the point, the connection. The thing that precipitates the destruction of the people who did this is what they finally did. The high point of abomination was the crucifixion of the only innocent man who ever lived on earth. That is the summit of abomination. And upon the summit of abomination, the destroyer is ordained. And so Jesus said, all these things will happen to this shall happen, in Matthew 24:34, before this generation passes away. In other words, within 40 years of that saying, that nation would be wiped out, that temple would be destroyed, and all the things spoken of in that entire chapter will have been fulfilled to the letter. That can be controversial too, because some people don't see how these things can work. You say, well, it says messengers going out, or angels from one end of heaven to the other, gathering the elect. Remember, angel is a word meaning messenger, and Paul and Peter are termed angels, even though they're human beings. It simply means that God's going to send out his ministers and his evangelists into the world to gather his elect from one corner to the other. Just talking about enormous evangelical outreach is going to happen. Did that happen at that point in time? Yes, according to Paul in two places. He says, the gospel has been preached into the entire world, of whereof I am a minister. He says it in two places, in Ephesians and in Colossians 1:13, if I'm not mistaken. All right, back to Daniel. Different views on when this week started. Why is that? Because there's some dispute as to how you should take this beginning commandment. It was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, according to the book of Ezra, that it should be timed from. This does take us correctly to the beginning of Christ's reign as the point of the beginning of the 70th week, not the end of the 69th week on Palm Sunday, as the dispensational camp requires it to happen. So we say this as postmillennialists or amillennialists, and even historic premills, we'd say, wait a second. A historic premill will say the 70th week also happened, because otherwise there'd be no atonement for sin. We'd all be in our sins still. That's supposed to happen during that period of time. So in one camp, we say we're talking about Jesus Christ. And the other camp says the text is talking about Antichrist. You can't get too much farther apart. Same thing happens in Revelation 6. When I see this guy on a white horse going out conquering and to conquer, I see Christ. He's the only other person who rides a white horse. In Revelation 19:11. So I'm seeing Christ going out to conquer, and heaven and hell and pestilence following him, because remember what Jesus said? You know, not only is all power and authority given unto him, but it says he has the keys of death and Hades given to him, according to Revelation 1:21. So he's in control of death and Hades. That's why they're behind him, derivative, and he's going out to mow down opposition. He shall blow away the wicked with the breath of his lips, according to Isaiah 11:4. That's a messianic passage. With the breath of his lips, he does that. Hence the sword coming out of his mouth probably is a very good symbol in Revelation 19:11. By the way, if it was a second coming, we were told that he would go up, would come back down the exact same way you saw him go up. Did he go up on horse? Anyone mentioned see a horse mentioned in Acts 1? And neither did I. I think that's indicative that the second return of Christ is not depicted in Revelation 19. So a lot of dispute over this passage, but it's the 70th week. Unfortunately, I think it's better and more defensible to treat it as having been fulfilled, not as something that's been cut off and split into two pieces with an indeterminate amount of time between the 70th week and the other 69. It's unnatural. There's no other place in Scripture where God's plan goes, it's put on hold, is derailed, and we go to plan B for a while. Because the dispensationalists are very clear, we're in plan B. The church is a parenthesis between God's real plan, which is to get that 70th week of Daniel kicked off with the Antichrist. We see it a little differently from a Reformed perspective. We think a lot is at stake here, and we think there's a lot of playing fast and loose with the Scriptures, and specifically in Daniel 9, to get the dispensational camp and the prophecy scheme off the ground. I see we're out of time, so any final questions? I might have to be able to answer one real quick one.
When did the two beasts show up?
Which two?
Not the two beasts. The two witnesses who were dead for 3 days.
Now, there's a good question as to who they are and what they represent. The two witnesses are referred to because it says they are the olive trees before the Lord. And that picture is taken out of Zechariah 4, verses 8 and following. It's because he says, I see these two olive trees, and they got these special squeezers on them for all this oil to go that poured into this place. And what does it signify? And in fact, the angel thought that Zechariah was kind of dense. He says, you know what this means, son of man? Don't know. He says, this signifies the Lord of the whole earth and the Holy Spirit. So what they actually mean is there's some kind of repository for the Holy Spirit, whether it's the church at large, whether it's another witness. For example, in Exodus, notice what Moses does. He says, he calls two witnesses to testify against Israel. Do you know what the two witnesses were? I call heaven and earth to witness against you. So from Moses' position, that was two totally good witnesses too. So what are the two witnesses? Are they two individuals? Are they two instrumentalities? Do they represent something else? We'll have to go into that next week. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to plow through some of this stuff, and I pray that we all be able to do our own homework on this and be convinced of our own hearts which direction to take. We ask, Lord, that regardless of how we view our perspective on things of the future, that we would stay on the straight and narrow path in terms of the duties that you've rolled onto our shoulders through your word, that we'd be found faithful in what we do indeed, which is far more important to you, Lord, than these areas of dark and mysterious prophecy fulfillment. We pray, Lord, that nonetheless that you'd shine the light into that matter, that we'd have the benefit of having faith in your victory, regardless of how you play it out. In your Son's name, amen.